Children 12 and under can go downstairs. We're continuing in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, if you want to get turning there. Hebrews in chapter 7 and beginning in verse 11. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just thank you, God, for your word. We ask you, Lord, to please meet with us today. Please open up your word to us and speak to us through your message, through your word. God, please illuminate our hearts to receive that message. God, please empower me to be able to preach this message in all the power of the Holy Spirit. God, please allow me to get out of the way with any opinions or preconceived notions, God, and to preach your word for all of its truth. Father, we love you. We pray for you to meet with us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This very deep chapter in the middle of the book of Hebrews is, for all intents and purposes, the nuts and the bolts of this book. Now, what do I mean when I say it's the nuts and the bolts of this book? The nuts and the bolts. You know, the thing that makes up this book, the fine details. In everything, there is a greater overlying truth. And then within that greater overlying truth, there's the nuts and the bolts, the little things that make it up. Yesterday at men's breakfast, I talked about this a little bit with Robert. I said, when I look at you, Robert, I see Robert. I see a body, a figure. And that's you. That's, for all intents and purposes, that's you. That's your physical body. But there's so much more to you than just that. There's the emotions. There is the organs and I won't get into that too deep or whatever. But then you go on to another level and you think about all the way down to subatomic particles that make up Rob. But when we talk about Rob, there's the overlying truth. And that's what we see here in the book of Hebrews. The author always starts off with the larger truth of the matter, and then he kind of works into the nuts and the bolts of everything. He begins in chapter 1 by declaring that Jesus Christ is superior to everything and everyone. He is God in the flesh. And he goes on and describes it a little deeper and says that he's superior to angels in the later part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then superior to Moses in chapter 3 and superior to Joshua in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5 he begins to introduce that he is superior to Aaron in his priesthood. And we see the first mention of this figure, Melchizedek. In chapter 7... we see the nuts and the bolts of that priesthood, that Melchizedek priesthood, and that it is described not just that it's superior to the priesthood of Aaron, but how it is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. This, as we read through chapter 7, this is the point. This is where the author is going. That Christ is superior to the order of to the priesthood of Aaron, in that he is not a priest called to the Aaronic priesthood, but he is a priest called to the order of Melchizedek. Now we are committed to the fact and are convinced that this Melchizedek was not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but he is a type of Christ. He was a figure carefully placed in the Scriptures some 1,500 years before Christ, placed there through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Moses to be alluded on in this chapter by the writer of Hebrews. Now, some are not so convinced, and to those who want to believe that Melchizedek is Christ, go right ahead. You're okay there. It's okay to be wrong on this one. This is not a primary issue. This is a secondary issue. And it's okay to subscribe to that. In no way is this a primary issue. It has nothing to do with our salvation. Some don't want to make up a decision one way or another, and that's okay too. Life is a lot easier for you if you don't have to know all the nuts and bolts and all the fine details of everything. But to the teacher, we don't really have that option. To the teacher, we have to pull out the pencil and go through all the facts and the details and look at what the Scripture is presenting so that we can present it in its truth. But it doesn't matter which view you take up. Just don't get yourself off of the main point here, because the main point that the author is trying to make isn't whether or not Melchizedek is Christ or isn't Christ. The main point that he's trying to make is that Melchizedek was a priest outside of the Levitical priesthood, and his priesthood was superior. Now, after making this point quite adequately, our writer catapults into his next cogent to put forth the next relevant truth, and that is, if Christ truly is another priest after a superior order, then that automatically precludes there must be a better system. There must be a better system. If God gave us a new priest according to a new order, then there must be a new and better system. And if there is a better system, then you have to let go of the old system and cling on to the new system. The theme of the message today is, it's time to let go of the old things and cling to the new. Now, for the Christian, we find relevance in this because that is really where many Christians go wrong in our faith. We don't have the ability to let go of the old and cling on to the new. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior on the outside. I mean, we go to church and we read our Bible and we tell everybody we're a Christian and we do all these good works. But for some reason, we can't seem to let go of the old things that we trusted in. We can't seem to move on from the old things that we trusted in to save us. And maybe those things that used to save us are maybe lying. Maybe it's lying. Maybe that's when we get in a pinch and we feel like we're backed up against a corner, we'll lie our way out of it, right? That's what we trusted in to save us. Or maybe it's stealing a little creative tax work, you know, and stealing from the government, or maybe borrowing from your friends without any intent of returning. Whatever it is that it is to save you, maybe it's control. Maybe you always feel like you have to control your situation and that manifests itself through a works-based salvation or something like that. And you kind of buy into the Christ thing on the outside and you call upon Jesus Christ, but deep down you're still trying to work for your salvation. And I certainly don't want to imply that telling one lie or stealing something or whatever caused you to lose your salvation. Certainly as Christians, we ought not to do those things. Just to say, listen, it's evident in the Scriptures that Jesus cannot be a plan B. He has to be the main thing. You have to trust wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ, because it is perfectly clear by the Word of God that salvation does not come without surrendering your trust to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man can come unto God except by me. Peter, when he stood up before the Sanhedrin, said it this way. He said, let it be known that this Jesus is where salvation is, and neither is there any other name under heaven whereby we might be saved. Listen, Jesus Christ is the way. He is the only way. We are saved through Him by faith, plus or minus nothing. And perhaps the most clear presentation of this truth is how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. If you want to turn over there real quick. Philippians chapter 3. It's a powerful statement Paul makes here. Powerful point. And is contending for the faith, Paul writes, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Philippians, for we are the circumcision, or you might say we are the true faith, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to give all of his credentials. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, poop, that I may gain Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying, look, all of that stuff, all your works, everything that you're trusting in, whether it's your lying, your stealing, your need to control things, whether it is your obedience to all the law, they all mean nothing. You got to put all of that behind and put all of your eggs into one basket, which is Jesus Christ. It's time to abandon the old and cling on to the new. What a powerful testimony of the power of the gospel. That Paul, no matter how good he thought he was, cashed in everything, counted it all but loss, counted it all but garbage compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he put all of his eggs into one basket, and that was his faith in Jesus Christ. Back in the book of Hebrews, that really is the message today as we open this passage up. The writer of Hebrews proclaims that message very loudly, and he opens up his argument with a crucial point. This is fantastic. Look at verse 11. The writer says this. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? I want to open up a couple words. I want to kind of exegete through a couple of words here in the Greek that's going to help us to understand this. The first one is that word there, another. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? The word there, another, is heteros. And what it means there is, I want to illustrate this, another of the same kind. The Greek has two words for another. The first one is allos. Another of a different kind. The first one, allos, means another of the same kind. If I was to say, I want to go and pick myself up a Bible like this one, I would say, I want to go get me a Alos Bible, another of the same kind. And what that would mean is that I have a John MacArthur study Bible. I want to go and get the exact same Bible. I want to go get an Alos Bible. But if I was to say, I want to go get a different Bible, I'm not happy with my MacArthur study Bible. I want to get a Nelson study Bible. I would say I want to go get a Heteros or another Bible of a different kind. This word here is Heteros. Jesus is not another priest after the same kind. That is, according to the order of Aaron. He is another priest after a different kind. That is, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll bring that point out a little bit in just a second. The second word I want you to look at there is rise. A priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek. That word, it's not so much the Greek word, anisteme, but it is that it's in the middle voice. And what the middle voice is, the middle voice signifies that the subject of the verb is being affected by its own action or is acting upon itself. What does that mean in practical application? Well, let's read that through again. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another of a different kind priest should rise by his own will according to the order of Melchizedek? You see that? Jesus did not, no Aaronic priest could ever claim to rise by his own will. He could, only Christ could claim that. Now what's he saying? What he's saying is this: if the Aaronic priesthood was perfect, then God would have provided an Aaronic priest. If the Aaronic priesthood was perfect, then God would have provided an Aaronic priest. But Christ is not another Aaronic priest after the same kind. He is another kind of priest entirely, risen by his own power and called according to the order of Melchizedek. And to these Jews who might suppose that through the law they could somehow find perfection, he says, obviously the law did not bring perfection or God wouldn't have changed a thing. Right? I mean, what's the old saying? If it isn't broke, don't fix it. If it isn't broke, don't fix it. I was talking to Wayne yesterday about his brake caliper locked up. And I said, well, you should just go replace it. And he said, no, you don't go replace it. You just pull it apart and look at the seals and everything. If everything's fine, you put it back together, put new shoes on, it's fine. Why, Wayne? Because if it's not broke, you don't fix it, right? I mean, if everything's working fine, obviously it's not working fine now, but it might. If everything's working fine, if my engine's working fine, I wouldn't pull it apart and put it back together a different way and see, well, I wonder if it runs good this way. That'd be stupid. And that's what he's saying here. He says, look, if the Aaronic priesthood, if everything was perfect in the Aaronic priesthood under the old system, then why would God call another priest after a different one? He wouldn't. Furthermore, he goes on to his next point, verse 12. He says this, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Listen, if the priesthood was changed, you have to change the law. If the priesthood is changed, you have to change the law. Because if God changed the priesthood, then he had to also change the law. Now to the Jew, this argument makes a lot of sense because they understood that everything in the law revolved around the high priest. Everything in the law revolved around the high priest, right? I mean, the law said that you had to call a priest according to the order of Aaron and Eleazar through that bloodline. Nobody else could be a high priest. They understood that none of the rituals or anything meant anything unless you had someone to carry them out, right? I mean, you can't bring a sacrifice and not have anybody to slay the sacrifice or offer it up to God. You can't bring the sacrifice if you've got no one to go into the Holy of Holies every year and intercede for the people. See, without the Aaronic priesthood, everything breaks down. Without the high priest, there was no one that could perform all the rituals involved, much less enter the Holy of Holies in order to offer up anything. Without him, there was no one that could be the bridge between God and man. And according to the law, the high priest had to be from the line of Aaron. And incidentally, that's the reason why this Melchizedek was such an anomaly. Because he was a priest long before there was ever any official law in place. He was a priest long before there was ever, but long before Aaron ever even existed. And so his point here is, look, if God provided a priest outside of the law, and the law declares that the priest has to come from the line of Aaron, but here we have a priest that is not from the line of Aaron. What does that declare? God had to change the law. God had to change the law. And incidentally, his very existence, Melchizedek's, was a quandary to the Jews because the law was very clear. And it said that Aaron's bloodline alone could carry out this rite. And the writer of Hebrews here points out the obvious fact that if you change the priesthood, you automatically have to change the law. And this is what jammed up the Jews. I mean, it really jammed them up. They couldn't get this. They could not understand this. And so you had all these sects that came in, and the Ebionites and the Judaizers, that tried to get the two to fit together because they could not comprehend why God would put away His law and start a whole new system, so they tried to mix the two. They couldn't seem to part from the law. And they were so hung up on the ritual, they missed the portrait the law was painting from the very beginning. So when the reality of the portrait came, Jesus Christ was right there in front of them. I mean, that's the law was really just there to point a picture, point the way to Jesus Christ. But they were so hung up on it that when He finally arrived and He was there right in front of them, and there He was, the very means of their salvation, they got hung up and they rejected Him because they did not comprehend it. What they failed to recognize was that the Levitical system was so much more than just a system. It was a sign pointing to Christ. And it was never meant to be the wherewithal of salvation, but it was there to point the way and more than that. And we'll touch on that a little bit more later, but to sum up the point here, he is pointing out if God provided another kind of priest, one not according to the law, then by the very nature of that act, God has changed the rules, because Melchizedek's priest has no place in the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical law. And that's his point in verses 13 and 14. Read that with me. He says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." What's he saying? He's just saying, look, you know, Moses said the priest shall come from Levites. But this priest, Jesus Christ, comes from what tribe? Judah. You see, the law had no room for another kind of priest. No room at all. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read about Uzziah. Uzziah was a king from the tribe of Judah. And what happened when he went in and tried to offer up incense to God? He was met by Azariah, and Azariah was mad. Azariah said, "It pertaineth not to you to be a priest, Uriah." And Uriah was mad right back, and he was upset, and he didn't like Azariah telling him he couldn't be a priest. But what happened? God judged him right then and there. It said the leprosy rose up on his forehead as he was speaking, and they drove him out from the temple. Listen, you didn't mess around in the temple if you were not called a priest according to the Levitical law. The Levitical law had no place for a priest outside of the line of Aaron. So what he's saying here is, look, we know that Jesus Christ is part of the tribe of Judah. The Bible declares it. We know that the Messiah is not part of the line of Aaron. We know that the Messiah was called not according to the Aaronic priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what does that mean? It means that if God called him outside of the law, then God changed the rules. God changed the rules. And the law no longer has any effect on us. And here's the thing. The new system has no room for the law either. The new covenant has no room for the law either. You see, the problem with the Judaizers or nominal Christians was they kept trying to fit the new into the old. But it is an impossible combination. The new is new and the old is old. They are completely different systems. One has no power to save, it only has power to condemn, and the other has the power of life. In Matthew chapter 9, if you want to turn over there, Matthew chapter 9, we see the disciples of John struggled with this as well. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" What are they saying? They're saying, "Lord, you are you really the Messiah? Do you really get this? You don't understand the rules. You're supposed to fast. Why aren't you guys fasting?" What does he say? And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Let me go on. He goes on to say, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." What's his point? The old doesn't mix with the new. Listen, you can't mix the two. The old is old, and the new is new. And that's precisely the point. The old system is done. That you cannot earn God's favor. You cannot do anything to please God. You cannot be good enough. That's the old system. What's the new system? Put all of your faith in Jesus Christ, and He alone can save you. And that's precisely the point here. The Aaronic priesthood has been removed, and a new priest of a completely different order has been called, and he is a superior priest, and his work is sufficient to save you. His work is sufficient to save you. But lest we should get too centered on the Jews' mistakes, we need to take a close look at ourselves. Because it isn't just the Jews that have a hard time letting go of the old stuff. We have a hard time letting go of the old stuff. There's some of us that get saved and never let go of the other means of our salvation, right? We never let go of those old things, the lying, the stealing, the control issues that we have, the need to be able to control everything around us, and, you know, be able to control this sort of thing or that sort of thing, and to be able to make sure that everything is all planned out. And if it's not, you know, our whole world falls apart. And Jesus Christ is just sort of this plan B over here that, I'm going to trust in Christ because somebody told me I had to, and I certainly don't want to go into hell. But you never really give up the old, and you keep on trusting in the new. don't know what causes that behavior, to be honest. I think it's just our fallen nature, but I think we're kind of set up for it in the world today. You know, everything. I am so sick. I am sick to death of hearing this gospel that's centered around you. You know, it's centered around us, your best life now, or a purpose-driven church, or a purpose-driven that, or whatever. And I'm not going to knock those people, but it's all centered on us, right? Listen, the gospel has nothing to do with you. The gospel has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and God's desire to pour out His affection on you. You are not the center of the gospel. You are the object of God's love and His affection. God desired to save you because He loves you. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. Abandon the old stuff. It can't save you. It has no power whatsoever to promote or to increase or to make you more saved. You're saved by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, plus or minus nothing. Moving on, in the book of Hebrews, he goes on to say in verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." What's he saying? Think about the old system. Is everything that qualified a priest in the old system was all fleshly or physical. I mean, you could be a real crumb and still be the high priest. Because your spiritual qualifications or your personal qualification had nothing to do with your being called to priesthood. It was all physical. It was your pedigree, and there were some things that disqualified you, like if you had a lame arm or something like that. There was a lot of different qualifications, but they were all fleshly. They were all personal qualifications based on your physical condition. And the spiritual purity rituals were all fleshly. I mean, it was all, you know, you just dabbed a little bit of blood here and you did one of these on the back of your ear and one of these and one of those. And it was all physical. There was no true purity here. Jesus Christ was not called according to that order of priesthood. It was not a physical qualification. It was a spiritual qualification. He was qualified not because He was born of this line or that line. He was qualified because He is God and He is perfect and just and holy. And He didn't have to go through any rituals or any kind of ceremonies to be purified in order to offer up sacrifice for you. He was qualified by the very nature of who He was. It says that He was called according to an endless life. And He gives this next verse, just to point that out, he says, "For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Look at verse 18. I want you to look at this verse very closely as we go through these verses. I want to point out something here. He says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Now what you see here, you see "on the one hand, on the other hand" here. That's not in the Greek. None of that's in the Greek. On the one hand and on the other hand, that's not in the Greek at all. This is a case of eisegesis. Let me explain. Eisegesis comes from the Greek word eis. It means to put into. Exegesis is what we do. It means to draw from out of. So you go to the text, you draw from out of it, and you see what it means. Eisegesis means you have your own idea of what you believe, and you put that into the text. We've all done that, right? We've all gone to the Bible and said, "Look, you know, I think it's okay to live with somebody outside of marriage." And so we try to go through the scriptures. Then we, I mean, don't get me wrong, I never said that. But we go to the Scripture and we try to find something to justify those actions. But the Bible doesn't proclaim that, does it? What does the Bible say? It says, marriage is honorable to the Lord and the bed undefiled, but fornicators shall find their part in the judgment. See, eisegesis is the goal with our own preconceived ideas. It's okay to be drunk. So we look for the Scriptures where it said Jesus drank wine and we justify getting drunk. But the Bible declares over and over again that the drunkard shall be judged. And there's a big difference between having one beer and getting drunk. That's aside from our message. But the point is here that this is eisegesis. Those words are not in here. That's not what they say. This word, it says on the one hand, that's the Greek word men. It means truly or indeed. You heard Jesus say, truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you. He's not saying on the one hand, I say to you, as if there's an option. What's he saying? Truly, truly, I say unto you. This is a fact. And that's what we see here. We see truly. Or let me translate it for you just to fix that word. For truly there is a removal of the former commandment because of her weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope. Now to expound on that, the first thing we want to look at is this. Truly, there is a removal of the former commandment. Truly, there is a removal of the former commandment. The law has been removed. That's his point. It has been taken out of the picture. It is in no way a factor for salvation any longer. It is in no way a factor for salvation any longer. And if we want a perfect illustration of that, we need only go to the Mount of Transfiguration in the book of Mark, chapter 9. If you want to turn over there. Mark, chapter 9. Most of us are familiar with the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can ever whiten. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were taken talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make thee tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now what's going on here? He brings up his disciples, Peter, James, and John, comes up, and brings him up this mountain to experience this, and Peter alludes to this in the book of Second Peter. And while he's walking with them, he's transfigured and he becomes white, and his presence is known. And at the same time that happens, Moses and Elijah appear. Now, why Moses and Elijah? You say, why these two figures? Well, Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. So those two figures appeared with Christ as testimony of who Christ was. The law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. Let's go on. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now watch what happens. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. What happened? God said, This is my Son. Hear ye him. Now notice what he did not say. He did not say, this is my son and the law and the prophets, hear ye them. He said, this is my son, hear ye him. And then what did he do? He removed the law and the prophets. And Jesus Christ stood by himself. God, in that act, was telling them, listen, if you're going to be saved, don't rely on the law. Don't rely on the prophets. They are done. They have been removed. Rely on Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's what you said. The law has been removed. Now I want to qualify that statement. Because the Bible declares that the law is still there. And that it will always be there. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 5. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that the law is still in effect. You say, Pastor, no, you just said that the law has been removed. Well, turn over here with me and I'm going to point this out to you. Jesus Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, opens up his sermon with this. He opens it up with the Beatitudes, but before he gets into the meat of the sermon, he opens it up with this. In verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, what's he saying? Look, the law is not going to pass away till heaven and earth pass away. Till all is fulfilled, the law is there. And every single jot and every tittle, which is the smallest character and the smallest accent in the Hebrew language, shall be upheld. The law is still in effect. And if anyone will ever stand in the presence of God, you must fulfill the law from birth unto death. And the book of James says that if any man obeys the word, whosoever shall obey the law and keep the law in every way, and yet offend in one thing, he is guilty of all. Listen, the law is in effect. But look at that verse a little closer. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. But to fulfill. See, the law didn't go anywhere. The law is a perfect and timeless truth. It is God's perfect criteria. But there wasn't a single soul on the face of this earth from the beginning of time until this very present day and on into eternity that could ever keep the whole law. And God loved you so much that he didn't make you. He gave you his son that his son might fulfill the law for you. You see, the law has not been removed completely. It's still there. It's a timeless truth. But it has been removed from the equation if you placed your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the message. And that's the main theme of this message. And this passage. And this sermon. And that through Jesus Christ, the law has been removed and grace has taken its place. You say, well, the law was such a dreadful thing, then why did God ever put us under it? Why did God ever give us the law? Well, look back at Hebrews, because he's going to tell us that in the very next verse. In the very next verse, he gives us the very answer to that. There again, you know, on the other hand, that's not there. The Greek word there for that is death. It means but. And but.
Here it means but. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, but there is the bringing in of a better hope. For the law made nothing perfect, translated directly. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. The law never perfected anybody. Nobody was ever made perfect by the law. The law just caused condemnation. Every time you told a lie, every time you stole something, every time that you looked upon another person with lust, you earned for yourself debt. Every time that you worshiped something greater than God, put your money before God, put your own selfish will before God, you committed idolatry, you put another god before God, you condemned yourself and you earned yourself more debt. The law did not make anyone perfect. It didn't perfect anything.
Except one thing. What? For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. The only perfect thing the law ever accomplished was the bringing in of a better hope. It pointed the way to Jesus Christ. It pointed the way to Jesus Christ. The law showed us, I can't be perfect. I can't be perfect. No matter how hard I try. Listen, I try so hard, guys. You know, I really do. I want to be the perfect husband. I want to be the perfect father. I want to be the perfect pastor. I want to never make a mistake. I want to never say anything where I stick my foot in my mouth, by golly, by my fallen nature, I just can't do it. Listen, I try my hardest not to lie. But from time to time, my wife asks me that tough question. How much did you, give to so-and-so? Well, I don't know, you know. Listen, we're broken. We can't keep the law. And so in our depravity, and when we're pointed with that staring us right in the face, listen, I just can't live up to your expectations, God. What am I going to do? And then what is he doing? He provides the perfect sacrifice, the one that can fulfill the law. And so we're left there with no other choice but to cling to Jesus Christ. That's what the law served as a purpose. In Galatians chapter 3, if you want to read that, it tells us all about that. Because the law made nothing perfect. It could not save. It could only condemn. Its only purpose was to bring us to a better hope. And beloved, I tell you that better hope is Jesus Christ. He is a better hope. And I tell you, He truly is better. Because under the law, the best anyone could hope for was mercy. Under the law, the best you could hope for is that God would not condemn you for what you've done. Mercy. But under the new covenant, you get grace. You get grace. Wayne quoted it earlier today, John chapter 1. To as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the power to be called sons of God. To as many as believe on His name. Listen, you don't just get mercy. You get to enjoy all the splendor of God's perfectness, His presence and His glory. And you get to, what does it say? Draw near unto God. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's what salvation is all about. I mean, that's what we want, right? That's what it's all about. We want to be near to God. We want to come to Him. Salvation is drawing near to God, to be able to stand in His presence. And if you look at it this way, the three legs of salvation, what are they? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is the ability to draw near to God. Sanctification is the process of drawing near to God. And glorification is the completion when we are in the presence of God. And I know there's more to it than that, but that really is the sum of the whole thing. That is the greater truth. Jesus is the hope whereby we draw near unto God. He is the rescue boat calling out to us. Listen, He's calling out to us. He's a rescue boat. And there's so many of us that are, you know, we're sitting there just wading in the water, the shark-infested water, and we're just, well, I don't know, you know, should I make this? Should I get in the rescue boat? Maybe I'll take my chances out here. You know, that's us, right? Or maybe some of us are, you know, we'll just kind of flop one leg over the side of the boat, but the rest of us is still dangling in the water. How ridiculous is that? Listen. Get in the boat. There's no other options. Get in the boat. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,